All right. Well, welcome. There are some note sheets. If you didn't already receive one, somewhere around here there is an offering envelope. If you didn't have that passed by you tonight, it's right by Ray, the donut guy. Okay. And welcome to our friends who are watching online. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, what a delight it is to join together tonight to learn to better understand your word. And Holy Spirit, you inspired the word, so we're going to ask your help every Wednesday night to gain better traction in our ability to study and understand, to read and understand the scriptures. Thank you for providing us words of life. Thank you for providing us the goodness of this book that lights our paths, that sustains our souls. And we do ask that you would help us to gain truths tonight that will help us, and then gain truths this week as we continue to look at the scriptures in our daily study time and prayer time. Thank you, Lord. Enlighten us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to open up with a question usually. So what are some of the parts of reading and understanding the Bible that you struggle with? What are some of the things you struggle with when it comes to the Bible? Anything at all? Evan? Long-winded genealogies. Carlene? Sure. Yeah, articles of clothing, articles in the temple, all this kind of technical stuff that we really, culturally, we don't comprehend because we don't have that stuff. Sure. Anything else that you struggle with when you're reading the Bible? Yeah, sometimes just the context. Absolutely. Christy? Okay, yeah, how do I take this? Yeah, how do I use it? How do I apply it to my life? What are the principles that are here? Sure. Yeah, because outside voices and resources sometimes can confuse. And they have varying perspective, so it's really hard to know, what perspective are they coming from, and is this clouding my thing? Paul, and then Bill.
Some of the things like women are not allowed to teach or be over a man, and then you see that they're all equal in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Apostle Paul's commentary about women teaching in church and those kind of things. And then he says in Galatians, which we'll come back on Sunday, we'll talk about a little bit on Sunday, that he equalizes everybody as sons so that they have an inheritance. Everyone has an inheritance, the Jews, the Gentiles, the women, the children, the slaves, the free, and so forth. Bill? Who begat who? And don't you love that the New Testament starts out that way? Like, man, I thought I was over that, and now the New Testament starts out the same way. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Yeah, so we struggle understanding the significance of some of those things as well. Yeah, all right. What else you struggle with when it comes to studying, reading the Scriptures? Anything? Sharon? Yeah. Do you read it chronologically, which, by the way, isn't Genesis through Revelation. It's Job and then something else and then something else. And yeah, and there's a lot of stuff that overlaps, which we'll talk about some of that overlap next week, because there's kind of, when you can put some of the basic perspectives of how the story's put together, it helps that. Jumping around, we'll talk about in a second. Not my favorite mode, depending on how it's done. So we get into a lot of trouble when we kind of mash things up. And a lot of American teachers are good at taking a verse from there and a verse from there and a verse from there. I'm kind of on a hobby horse on this right now in my brain. And it just doesn't add up to sound understanding of Scripture. And it's, book by book, those types of things are healthier. And there's some good resources out there that are that I you know, if I can watch a cartoon that helps me understand the Bible, I'm doing that. So we've got some resources that are really good that way. Anything else you struggle with? Kim? How does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament and vice versa? There are some great resources now that help with that. In fact, when I'm studying a passage of Scripture for Sunday morning, there is a single volume that is the New Testament use of the Old Testament. It's a commentary on how those two function together. And I rarely look at a passage of Scripture without looking at that book, because it gives you insight in how that particular author, Paul, Peter, Matthew, whoever, used that particular section of Scripture from Isaiah or whatever. Yeah, but it is. It's confusing. Natalie. Yep. So we struggle with the cultural issues, and a lot of times we don't know what's behind it. Why on earth, you know, back to Paul's reference earlier, why on earth does the Apostle Paul prohibit women in the church in Ephesus from teaching? I don't comprehend that. Why does he say the same thing in the Corinthian church? Well, I better do some digging and figure that out. And that's where, obviously, we have to be cautious again with the sources and who we're reading, as was mentioned earlier, because we want to make sure that we're reading somebody who's honest with the Scriptures and doesn't just have an axe to grind. So I try to stay within a fairly clear boundary on those types of things. And there are a handful. Strangely enough, we talked about this at our missions committee meeting last night. Thank you, Dwight. We had a great conversation about the cultural issues last night during our committee meeting. And the idea of, what do we do with this? Well, there are a handful of New Testament scholars right now that are really, really sharp with the cultural stuff. And there's two that I rely on who are excellent New Testament and intertestamental historians. Craig Keener, who's an Assemblies of God ordained minister that teaches at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, of Asbury Revival fame. Craig Keener attended the same Bible college I did at vastly different times. He's a little bit older than I am. Went through our seminary and has taught at a variety of different places. And N.T. Wright is an Anglican, charismatic Anglican pastor and scholar from Great Britain who is just genius when it comes to Second Temple Judaism and all the cultural grandiosity that's there, beyond what anybody needs to know. And that's the kind of stuff that in my line of work is delightful, because it clarifies things for me. So anyways, yeah, it's not an easy thing to do. And so when we look at Scripture, even Scripture talks about this. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road of the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. And the guy makes this brilliant comment, right? "Well, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" This is a great principle. We need assistance, right? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and the rest is history. Philip shares the gospel out of Isaiah with him, baptizes him, and then Philip is taken away by the Spirit back to where he started. But again, notice in this situation that understanding the Scripture is not automatic. It just isn't. There's study involved, there's work involved, there's a little bit of understanding. It doesn't take much, but there's a little bit of understanding that is required to get a fairly decent grasp of it. And I think sometimes, you know, I would like to think that the only thing we needed to know about it was that what 1 John says, there's an anointing that abides that teaches me I don't need anybody else. The Holy Spirit's inside of me, I got this. But the reality is, because we're so far removed from where it was, that we don't understand the cultural, historical stuff, we don't understand the interaction between people very often, so we desperately need assistance. And that's a big part of my job, but also doing what we're going to do for the next 9 weeks is a big part of what we want to do is make sure that we have the capacity as individual Christians to handle the scriptures well. And it doesn't take that much. Handful of resources, and we'll talk about resources over the entire period of this experience, but also relying on each other. Those that are maybe down the path a little bit further than we are can help us understand. It doesn't always have to be, you know, people that have degrees. It's like people that have had some knowledge. Probably one of the most prominent verses on this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul speaking to his mentoree Timothy, who's the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And I'm probably going to say this next week over and over again, but realize that most of the New Testament was written to the church at Ephesus. It seems really strange, but if you really want to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the church in Ephesus. Anything that John wrote, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, were all written to the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And he wrote to Timothy twice, who was the pastor at the church in Ephesus for a significant period of time. So you have eight of the New Testament writings, at least eight of the New Testament writings that were written directly to them. Colossians is in the same region as Ephesus. And so there's this epicenter of Christianity in what we would now call Turkey or Central Turkey. And so here he is, he's talking to Timothy, the pastor in the church in Ephesus. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Who correctly handles the word of truth. So apparently we have a responsibility to learn to interpret the scriptures correctly. We need to take that seriously. Okay, Timothy, here you are. You have the house church in Ephesus, because that's probably what it was, or a series of house churches in Ephesus. Learn to correctly handle the scriptures. Well, how do you do it? Well, you read, you study, you pray, you listen to others who correctly handle the word of truth. You learn from the Apostle Paul because, wow, seriously, you have him at your disposal. And so you grow. I would imagine that even showing up at the synagogue would have been a smart thing for Timothy, which he probably did consistently, because many of the rabbis in that era were well-schooled, scholarly individuals in the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they had. They didn't have the New Testament. When the New Testament was being written, right? They had the Old Testament. So that may have been a part of his experience. I'm going to come back and we'll talk about this again in just a second, but I want to hone in a little bit on this idea of the purposes tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is just a couple pages over from where we're just at, says, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Righteousness is just right living, living in a way that pleases God. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Timothy, be equipped, and the word of God is what? Part of that equipment. Learning to handle it correctly, knowing what its purposes are. And it's desperate for us, desperately necessary for us in this time to learn to do that. We want to make sure that we are capable because we don't know culturally what could happen. I'm assuming that in my lifetime, this environment where we meet at a local congregation at a local specific place as a large group is going to cease, even in the West. Whether by attrition or by force, I think we're going to have to go it on our own. And so going it on our own means what? Well, we have to get together with each other at different locations, and we have to be responsible to handle the Word of God correctly. We all become pastors all of a sudden, don't we? Yeah, brilliant stuff. And so the goal is, all right, let's have some competence. And this is exactly what he's saying. The Word of God is this God-breathed thing that teaches us, that corrects us, that turns us in the right direction so that we can be thoroughly equipped. And the first thing that we notice here is that the Bible is inspired by God, not dictated. And when I say that, not dictated, it means that it's written as the Spirit inspired individual human authors to write, using their own experiences, their own emotions, their own relationships, their own styles, their own intent, their own current context. And that is critically important. The emotions that they're going through are seen in the books. You can't pick it up because it's a book, right? I wish I could hear the Apostle Paul read the letter to the Corinthians out loud and get the intensity of some of the stuff he was saying, because some of it was really gentle and some of it was, what are you thinking, you bunch of idiots? I mean, he was that direct in how he was saying things. So when we hear inspired, please don't hear dictated. If I'm giving dictation, someone is doing what? Writing down my intent in my voice and my words. That's not at all what the Holy Spirit did. He inspired that individual author to use their creativity, their personality, and their context to convey the message that he wanted conveyed. And that really is a critical expression. We'll get into that in just a second. The Bible is inspired by God, not dictated, and it has three express purposes. And it's important for us to understand these three express purposes because they keep us in our lane when it comes to interpreting the Scriptures. Okay, so the first is that the Bible teaches what is true about God and his redemptive purposes. The Bible teaches what is true about God and his redemptive purposes. Dave, why is that important? Your Bible is not a mathematics textbook. Your Bible is not a biology textbook. Your Bible is not a physics textbook. Your Bible is also not a history textbook. Where it speaks to those things, it speaks the truth. Okay, I don't doubt that. But it is not a textbook for psychology, medicine, personal health and fitness, math, biology, history, chemistry, astronomy, fill in the blank. Where it speaks to those, it speaks truth. But that's not what its intent is. Its intent is to teach what is true about God and his redemptive purposes and his intentions. Okay, that's critical. Second, the Bible also exposes our sinful rebellion against God. That's what Paul said in that last verse we read, right? It's there for correction, rebuking, reproof in godliness. Okay, yeah. So what's it doing? Well, the Bible is intentionally saying, here's where you're wrong, and here's how to be right. So it exposes sin. Okay, great. We need that. We need to know a clear demarcation of what's right and what's wrong. Okay, perfect. So it teaches us what's true about God and his redemptive purposes. It exposes our sinful rebellion against God. So we know where we're off and where we need to be corrected. And then the third purpose is it prepares and equips us to do good works. So it shows us what kind of works we should be doing, the works that please God. It shows us what type of obedience we should be operating in. And it might serve other purposes. Okay, don't misunderstand me. But if we keep these three things in mind when we're reading the Bible, these are the three purposes this has out of 2 Timothy 3:16, right? It'll help us stay on track. It'll help us from getting distracted by all kinds of other stuff. Hillary, you made a great point earlier in the struggle that you sometimes have. There's all these voices. And a lot of those voices are using the Bible for their own purposes, for their own intent, to drive home a point that they love that may or may not be in the Scriptures. Happens all the time. I'm a pastor. I get this. The temptation is I have a message that I want to say, and I'm going to use the Scriptures to say that message rather than letting the Scriptures say what the Scriptures are supposed to say. And so when we're reading it, we want to make sure that we stay on track. They teach what's true about God and his redemptive purposes. They expose sin and rebellion against God, and they prepare and equip us to do good works. And if we keep those three purposes in mind, we're going to stay on track. We're not going to get off on all kinds of peripheral stuff that really doesn't matter all that much and may just be a hobby horse for some guy that's maybe well-meaning, maybe just trying to make some money on some books, or whatever. So this happens a lot, by the way. I wish everybody had great altruistic motives, but we don't. We're human beings. So, all right, now, on to some important considerations, and I want to pause here. Are there any questions or comments up to this point? You can always, like, raise a hand and like, hey, put the brakes on, you're talking really fast. I didn't get that, or what's that about? So don't hesitate to do that. Anybody, questions or comments up to this point? Okay. Going once, gone. All right. Important considerations. I want to talk about the difference between a dictated work and an inspired work. Okay. Had a friend who used to attend church here. Husband was a pilot for CSA Air, a FedEx pilot, and she used to ghostwrite for popular charismatic authors. Names that you would recognize, by the way, were prominent preachers. None of them write their own books. They dictate the content to this gal, and then she writes it, edits it, and then they publish the books for them. That's dictation. She's not allowed to write in her own voice. She's not allowed to write from her experiences. She's not allowed to tamper with what's there, because if she does, she'll get fired, and maybe worse. Okay, Ed. Yes.
That is literally word for word.
Correct.
So, they are writing their own book.
Not with their own hand.
Is there no inspiration in that on her part?
On her part. Yes. There's no inspiration on her part. She's just the mechanical device. So basically, all she's doing is she's taking their words and putting them in an edited format so that it can be published. Yeah, exactly. There's AI now, right? Yeah, so this is back in the 90s. So dictated is one person dictates the words to another person for exact replication. The person who's got the pen or the laptop doesn't have any freedom. They're a scribe. Exactly. The author's voice is the only voice that's being heard. Their personality, their emotions, their ideas, their experiences, their relationships are the only ones coming through, not the person who's actually putting pen to paper. And so here's the deal. If the Bible were dictated by God and Paul and Matthew and Moses and everybody else only transcribed his wishes, it would be a single book with a single perspective giving voice to a single personality. But it's not. It's absolutely not. It was written through inspiration. Multiple people receive inspiration from an outside source, and they give voice to that inspiration through their perspective, their personality, their experiences, their personal, social, economic, religious, political context, using their emotions, their words, their ideas. That's vastly different than being dictated to. And this makes the Bible 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years in widely varying social contexts from vastly different perspectives, offering unique contributions to the grand story of God's redemptive mission. In fact, the Apostle Peter says of the Apostle Paul, his words are difficult to understand. Right? Paul's being inspired through Paul's scholarly personality. Have you read the book of Galatians recently? Oh, man, is that difficult. It's wonderful, but it's not easy. You know, and so even those guys, they knew their own personalities and the struggle that they were having. And so you're like, why is that important, Dave? I don't care. I just want to read it. Bear with me. It changes the way we read and understand the book to know that it wasn't dictated, it was inspired. And it prevents us from the most fundamental errors. It really does. It prevents fundamental errors. So, why do you think the Apostle Paul insists that Timothy learn to correctly handle the scriptures as the pastor in Ephesus? Why does Paul say, buddy, you better learn to handle the scriptures well if you're going to pastor this church in Ephesus? Why does he say that to him? Yeah, so he doesn't want to steer anyone astray. That is one of, you're never going to be able to read that, so don't even try. This is just for my benefit, because I think better when I write and talk at the same time. Okay, I'll do better next week. So error is rampant. Everywhere they go, somebody's got a little, you know, there's a little Gnosticism here, there's a little bit of this there, Judaism's creeping in. So, buddy, you better understand this so you can combat that stuff and help guide people. Is there any other reason why Timothy should absolutely, like, you have to know how to handle the scriptures, man. This is primary. What do you think? Anything?
Yeah.
Yeah, so there could be the questioning of authority that happens. Like, who are you, Timothy, to do this? The scripture says this, and I know this, and I know more than you do. And so he needs to be on his game, you know? I remember as a young interim pastor in Ontonagon, I had some great elders there. And they were in their mid-70s at the time. I was 23. And dear Charlie Johnson puts his arm around, son, let me tell you a couple things. Charlie Johnson knew some stuff about Scripture that Dave, the new hot kid who thought he knew it, who had, 12 months of hermeneutics under his belt and 25 years of Sunday school, didn't quite comprehend. Right? Well, thankfully, I learned the lesson from Charlie and from Don and the others that were on that, that council. They were gracious enough to instruct me. And you have to learn that. Okay, so there's a learning process that's there, and man, questioning authority, it could have been. I wasn't going to be there that long, so questioning authority wasn't the issue. But man, Timothy needs to be on his game. He's on an uphill climb, right? Anything else? Why does he need to know this? Yeah. Paul, and that's just a really rude way to say that, Dave. Paul is vacant. He's going to leave you. Don't feel abandoned. Paul... He's on the move all the time. He stays in a place sometimes 3 or 4 years, but very rarely more than 18 months, unless he's in prison, right? So Paul is, he's on the move. So what does he do? He trains up elders where he's at, turns it over to them. Hey, learn how to handle the scriptures. I'm leaving. You got to do this. And so, yeah, these are things that are really important. So if we don't know and teach an orthodox view of God and salvation rooted in the right handling of scriptures, then the entire faith becomes severely warped. So you can have this warping of the faith where secondary things become the primary things. And that becomes dangerous when secondary things become primary things and we idolize things that really aren't the central core of the faith. Errors in biblical interpretation always warp our understanding of who God is and what he's done, and in turn, they corrupt the way we live toward him, toward each other, toward the world around us. Oh, man, bad theology and bad biblical interpretation isn't that big of a deal. If you don't interpret it well, you don't apply it well, and if you don't apply it well, man, it's messed up. You know, we don't live right the way that God intended. So back to this dictation inspiration thing, if the Bible is dictated, it's one book written by one author and can be interpreted consistently in every page. And that would mean that we could take a phrase from Genesis, one from Isaiah, one from Nehemiah, a few Psalms, a dose of Paul, a little bit of Ecclesiastes, and mash up some stuff and make it say what we want it to say. People do this all the time. Most popular teachers, in fact, do this. And most of them have glaring errors. The error of the prosperity preachers in the West is their view of Scripture. They don't handle... My wife, when I was really into watching them because it raised my blood pressure, my wife was like, you've got to calm down, man. You can't watch these people anymore. Thank you, Deb. And... I'm just yelling at the television, like, buy a Bible, read your Bible, take a basic class on how to read the Bible, man, because they were coming up with stuff that was just foolish. It had nothing to do with who God was, how people interacted with each other and toward God. And why? Because those particular prosperity teachers act like the Bible is dictated, so they can take a phrase from here, and a phrase from there, and a phrase from over there, even though they're not connected to each other at all, and make a theology out of it, and make the Bible say something that the Bible never says, and never intended to say. Which is, God promises to make you healthy, wealthy, and give you a trouble-free life. Okay. So here's the most absolutely ludicrous example that I could possibly give. And it is, if you've been around a while, you've probably heard this little mashup, but it's just by way of example. So Matthew 27:5. So we're just going to grab a verse. Matthew 27:5. Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Well, my next verse is Luke 10:37. I just grabbed Luke 10:37, and Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. Now that's stupid, but this is what mashups do, right? I grabbed a phrase from Matthew. I grabbed a phrase from Luke. Here's a theology of what? Terror. Stop it. And as foolish as that seems, this is the type of abuse of Scripture that so many in our age do. AG scholar Gordon Fee calls this false combination. That's in your note sheet. And I just left the definition in there so you know what it is. It's taking elements from here and there and making them point out, making a point out of the combination, even though they're not directly connected. Super dangerous. Super dangerous. The next kind of scary thing is this personalizing and individualizing experience. So the narratives of Scripture, which are about 60% of Scripture, are stories, because people learn best by engaging stories. So the narratives of Scripture were not written specifically about you or me. The Joseph story. Who is the Joseph story written about? Joseph. How God did things in his life and through him. It's not written about you. It's not written about me. Now, are there principles that we can glean from the story? Sure. But you're not Joseph, I'm not Joseph. Joseph is Joseph, and that's who the story is written about. But we have this tendency toward personalization and individualization. There are principles to be gleaned from every story in Scripture, but not every story will have a direct application to me because I'm not the subject of that story. This is why practices like, oh, just put your name in that verse, are kind of like, maybe, but maybe not. I mean, you could do that with John 3:16. That works perfectly well. For God so loved, put your name in there. But it doesn't work with every Scripture. Okay? So the individualizing and personalizing, we have to be cautious with it. The next one is moralizing. Every sitcom has a moral to it. We're used to moralizing. The sitcoms of my growing up years, All in the Family, Happy Days, you know, just list 15 or 20 from the 70s and 80s, every episode had a moral. Every episode had a lesson it was teaching. Most of them do. Not every passage of Scripture has a moral that it is. Dave's a heretic. What did he just say to us? Not every passage has a moral lesson to teach. Some passages, please hear this part of it, some passages simply tell God's story of attempting to rescue humans from sin. So this year, a friend of mine from here in town recommended that we use, in his Facebook post recently, hey, you know, I've been using the one-year Bible for 25 years, and I'm starting my 26th year. I challenged, so I went out and got one. It's like, okay, I'm going to read. And I am reading through those crazy stories right now in Genesis where Abraham and Sarah can't have children. And look, not every one of those stories has a moral to it. Some of those are pretty crazy. Like, why did Abraham tell the Egyptians that his wife was his sister? Okay. It didn't work out well, we know that. But what is the point of the passage? The point of the passage is God is moving his redemptive story along to where he's made this promise to Abraham, and the unfolding of Abraham's story is the unfolding of how God is going to bless all nations with a Messiah, I don't know, 5,000 years from now. So not every detail of the Abraham story has a moral to it. Was he stupid to do what he did? Okay, if that's the moral, if you have to have a moral, yes, that was just a really stupid thing to do. Just tell people that your wife is your wife. Learn this lesson, right? Okay, but how do I apply that? You know, we don't act that way in this culture because we're not afraid that the Pharaoh's going to kill us for our wives. Just like, come on. And so the key point is, if I can't find a moral lesson in a passage, what am I assuming? That passage is about God's story of attempting to rescue human beings from sin. So we're back to those, roll eyes right in the back of your head, lists of people who begat so-and-so. That also is in Genesis, by the way, right from the get-go. This is Seth's line, and this is, you know, whoever, Shemeth's line, and like, oh my word. What is that? There is no moral to that story. Like, people were having children, and we moved along to whom? Oh, to Abraham. God is just telling us by inspiration that we are moving from Noah to Abraham, because through Abraham's seed I'm going to bless all nations. Okay, this is just a redemptive tale. He's telling us how he's getting to that redemptive experience. So we don't want to make false combinations. We don't want to over-personalize and individualize, and we don't want to moralize every experience in Scripture. So a respectful, reverent use of Scripture considers what the author originally intended. Oh, boy. Original intent. I have a great story from our local McDonald's. God bless them. I love McDonald's breakfast. I don't particularly care for anything else about it, but I do eat there once in a while. So I was in grad school going through my third year of hermeneutics, right? I've had like 3 years of hermeneutics in school. And so I knew this. Authorial intent. What did the author originally intend to say? So Maddie and I pull up to the drive-thru window. And we gave our order. I don't know what it was, you know, quarter pounder with cheese and a Coke, right? And then whatever she wanted. And so we gave that, and delightful person on the inside goes, how does the screen look? We read the screen, looks great, 1085, because it was, you know, 7 years ago. Now it's $85.32. Prices have gone up. and I said, what? We've been having this conversation about authorial intent. And I said, watch this. I said, they're not going to give us the right stuff out the window. Because somewhere between, yes, the screen is right, and handing the bag out the window, somebody said, who cares about what the author intended? I'm going to give you what I'm going to give you. Sure enough, you open up, I do this, all, it doesn't matter where I'm at, I open up the bag before I leave the parking lot. I don't mean to pick on them, you know, it's like, just, I don't care where it is. They're just in such a fast-paced environment, you never know, that three cars ahead, three cars behind, it could be just really a strange thing. So, sure enough. And so you have to burn the U-turn and go back inside and say, listen, you know, you got the drinks right, thank you so much. But I intended to order these things, which are on, they're on the receipt. See, yeah, the receipt's right. The screen was right. But what I received was some sort of ridiculous, apple, strawberry, chicken salad, and, you know, 400 chicken nuggets, which chicken nuggets I love, but salad? I mean, come on, are you kidding me? I didn't come here to eat. This is McDonald's. I'm not having a salad. Look at me. I don't eat salad. Okay. So original intent is important, right? Because you want what you want when you order what you order. Same thing here. So when I'm reading the Bible, it's not fair for me to say, this is what I think it means. Because it actually meant something when the guy penned it. And the original intent is what the Holy Spirit inspired. He didn't inspire what I want the Bible to say. He inspired what Paul wrote, or Moses wrote, or David wrote, or Solomon wrote. And so, if I'm not working in the area of the original intent of the author, I'm outside the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and I'm not operating with the authority of Scripture anymore. I'm operating under my own opinion. That terrifies me as a pastor, because I know James says that teachers should be very cautious, because someday they will give an account for what they've taught people. So I want to make sure that I am teaching the original intent, that the Spirit inspired, so that I'm working with the authority of Scripture. Because when I'm operating under my own intent and what I think it should say and what I want it to say, I am not operating with the blessing of the Holy Spirit or His authority or His anointing, by the way. Ed. Yeah, that's, you know, how do I counsel that we understand original intent of the author? So probably the easiest tool you can buy is a really good study Bible. Because a study Bible has okay, this is on YouTube. I am not sponsored by Zondervan or NIV. But probably the best study Bible that is available that does this for us is the NIV study Bible, because in its introductions it gives the overview of the book, what its message is. The Fire Bible that I am not sponsored by Gospel Publishing House, or whoever does that. Though I did know the author. Okay. It does a great job the same way, and it's more of a Pentecostal frame of reference, the Fire Bible. But those introductions are really critical. And people are like, you know. But it'll give you at least the edges of the road, right? Where you can state, like, this is what Colossians is about. These are the main themes of Colossians. Okay, great. And any really good study Bible, you know, New Living Translation has a study Bible, the NASB has a study Bible, all of those that are study Bibles with those particular translations are good, certainly. Life Application is another one that we've used at our house. I love that. So that's really an important idea there, too. It's a great question. We want to make sure that we do not step outside the author's intent, because when we do that, we've moved beyond the actual authority of the message. And that's really critical. So when you come in here on Sunday morning and I'm teaching topically, I've done my best to make sure that the topical verses I use actually connect with the theme, and they connect to each other, and I don't use them out of context. Otherwise, what do we get? We get Dave's opinion. We get all kinds of crazy stuff. So anything else? Questions? Comments? We're doing good? Okay. All right. Let's move on to some basic tools, because this really is where we start this whole thing. And the most basic tool is, man, what translation should I use? Probably a better question is, which one shouldn't you use? And so I have some suggestions for you tonight that may not be terribly popular, but love me anyways, okay? How do we choose a translation? Why should we choose a translation? Here's the deal. Choose based on accuracy and readability. Accuracy and readability are critical. If it's not in keeping with the message of the scriptures, don't use it to study from. If you can't read it and understand the language that's in it, get something different. Accuracy largely has to do with whether it is actually a translation or not. Okay, so what you want to do is you want a translation. Many of the things that we have now are paraphrases, and paraphrases, man, they have their place. I love the Message because I just love Gene Peterson, right? And the Message is just, you know, but it's not accurate. It's a paraphrase. When I was a kid, the original Living Bible, you know, that came in that green puffy vinyl cover, you know, that everybody had. It was a paraphrase. The Passion Translation is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. Don't use it to study from, please. It's not what it is. Accuracy has to do with whether it's a translation or not. Most modern translations are fairly accurate. Most modern translations. And there are too many to list. Many of us understand, and I'll put these up here, and you won't understand this entire slide yet, but here's like a list of the basic translations, right? So King James Version, you could have New King James Version, RSV, NASB, New Revised Standard, English Standard, the NIV, which I use, the NLT, which I use regularly, the New Century Version, which also is an actual translation. They may not translate word for word. They may translate concept to concept. Word for word is ESV and NASB and King James Version and New Revised Standard. Concept for concept is NIV, New Living Translation, New Century Version. So anything above the NIV is word for word. So they take this Greek word and this Greek word and this Greek word and this Greek word, and they just translate those into English and make sentences and paragraphs. Where the NIV says, you know what, that's really kind of choppy and difficult to understand for human beings who speak English, so we're going to say, here's the concept. And they translate the idea for idea. But all of those would have accuracy. In fact, if you're like, man, I got to have the most accurate Bible, by the New Revised Standard, it is the most accurate Bible that is available in the English language. Don't tell your friends that read the ESV that, though, because they get upset by it. Okay? I don't know why. For some reason, ESV people are like, they're really militant about the ESV. What I found out in doing a little bit of research is that there's a lot of cross-pollination in translation teams. The NIV, the New Living Translation, and the ESV have very similar translation teams. In other words, almost exactly the same list of scholars translated all three versions, or at least a major portion of it. So it's like, okay. So does it really matter? No, they're accurate. Okay, they're actually translations. I have friends who worked on the NIV, and the personal friends who worked on the NIV in the New Living Translation. And I know for a fact that they would not lend their scholarly abilities to those efforts if they felt that there was going to be erroneous and wrong and lead people astray. They're just too stringent of theologians to do that. Okay? So when you're reading in the New Living Translation, you're reading Numbers and you're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are friends of mine. Excellent translations and the whole thing. Actually, when I bothered to do the language work, which I don't do much anymore, I read the New Living and I go, oh, I could have just read that. And there it is. So, anyways. So, do not make your primary Bible that you study from a paraphrase, please. The Message, the Passion, the Living Bible, whatever. All paraphrases, don't use it. They all contain material that is just added. They're okay to help clarify. I'm going to use the Message a couple times on Sunday. They clarify some stuff. They add modern language. They add a little flavor. That's okay. Don't worry about it. But don't make it your primary Bible. Make it a translation. The next one is readability. And that's why the numbers are there. Those are grade levels. Okay? So the King James Version is written at a 12th grade reading level. Okay, so you see how this rolls. 12th grade, 12th grade, 11th grade, 11th grade. ESV is at a 10th grade level. The NIV is at an 8th grade level. The New Living Translation is at a 6th grade level. And the New Century Version is at a 3rd grade level. Okay, that's fair. you're knowing where I'm going with this. Okay. So does anybody want to hazard a guess at what the average reading level of an American, adult American is? Yeah, 7th to 8th grade. So the sweet spot. Listen, none of us really should be using anything other than the New Living or the NIV, because that's where we read best. And listen to Ben Franklin about the King James. I love the King James, but you know, Ben Franklin said the King James was outmoded when it was first printed in 1611, and he was in like 1770. So, you know, don't read the King James unless you're just in love with it. Okay, it's really difficult to understand, and I don't use it because I have to translate English into English. Right? New King James is probably in that 10th, 11th grade range, but it's not based on the most accurate and oldest manuscripts, and that's the struggle I have with those. It's based off the Textus Receptus, which is a very new original text, and so the NIV, the ESV, the NLT are all based on the latest archaeological digs in the text that we have there. So I just promo the NIV and the NLT as our primary Bibles because they're both excellent. I have personal friends who've worked on their translation committees. I know that, again, they wouldn't lend their skills to that stuff if those weren't good translations. So some other tools, and we're going to do this. Did I go too far? Okay, nope. We're going to go through this week by week and add some things. But this is where I study most of the time. Is on this, because it's with me, it's at the bedside, it's with me in the morning, it's with me in my car, it's with me when I'm waiting at the doctor's office at, you know, to get my oil changed, whatever, it's there. And I have the Logos free app there and on my laptop. That's what I study from. Don't pay for anything. It would be foolish to pay money for this stuff now. And Logos has a bunch of free resources that go, commentaries and so forth that go along with this that are helpful. In my work now, I just, when I buy books that are commentaries and those kind of things, I just add them to that on my laptop, and then basically I take my entire library with me everywhere I go, which is really nice, and we'll just pass that on to whoever the next pastor is. All the staff have access to it. We have a singular Maranatha pastor code, and everybody who works here has access to that particular set of books. It's very effective for churches because then you don't have to buy 14 libraries. Every time you get a pastor, you don't buy a new library. You just add a few books that they want to the library. And so that's been really helpful to me because you can, when you buy commentaries, you can link them to your text. And as your text moves upward, the commentary moves with it. And so, you know, if you're at 1 John 3, verse 15, the commentary is at 1 John 3, verse 15, and it's pretty handy stuff. Bible Gateway has a bunch of great free stuff, too. Wonderful stuff, both here and on the computer. So don't hesitate to use it. Many of you use YouVersion, which I used all last year for my Bible reading plan. Man, what a great thing. They have, like, so many Bible reading plans, you can't even... It'd take you four lifetimes to use all the Bible reading plans. I used the Bible Projects version last year, and it hits you to their teaching videos, and then you come back and you read certain sections, and it really is, it's super, way more in-depth than I wanted it to be, honestly. But it's really good stuff. And so there's that. There's, I don't know, a lot of you use it. So there's chronological plans, there's devotional plans, and it reminds you every day to do it. And sometimes we need that. That's fantastic. The Bible Project videos, I just can't say enough about them. I don't know. Yeah, they're cartoons, but, well, cartoons. Yeah, they're kind of line drawing art, right, in a way. And if you want to know what the book of Nehemiah is about, watch the Bible Project video on Nehemiah. It gives you an overview in less than 10 minutes of the entire book. And then you can actually, when you're reading it, you can break it down and like, oh, what is chapter one about and how does it attach to the rest of the book? This is beautiful. It also gives you, if you look at it on your computer, I tried to access it on the app and I couldn't do it on the app, but on a computer, there are additional resources, study guide questions, additional teaching, stuff that's on there that you can read in addition to the videos, which I didn't know that even existed, but brilliant stuff. Whenever I am preparing for a series of messages, one of the first places I go, the first five places I go is to the Bible Project to look at what they say about that topic, because they have a lot of topical studies. Man, if you want to know about angels and whatever, you go just Bible Project, angels, boom, there it is. You know, they give you 10 minutes on angels. And it's not super in-depth, but it's good. They have a podcast, and the podcasts are great. So there's all kinds of studies, blogs for deeper entertainment, podcasts for deeper engagement with the scriptures. Great, great stuff. So don't hesitate to go there and go there regularly. Just one of them's homework this week, so you got to go there and watch this video. Two videos. So the homework of this week is, if you don't already have one, get a trustworthy, readable translation. If you're a person who uses a paper Bible, order one from wherever you order your books from. And then go to the Bible Project, BibleProject.com, and look at the video that says, What is the Bible? And that'll be a recap of what we talked about tonight, a little more in depth and specific on certain areas. And then for next week, watch the video, The Story of the Bible. It's just a short animated video summary of what the entire story of the Bible is about. Because one of the most important things we can do in understanding Scripture is understanding the story that's being told by every author. Because it's the same story. Okay? And they just interject their perspective from their context and their experience. And if we begin to understand Scripture from its grand narrative, it rules out a lot of the silly stuff that cultures add and denominations add and those kind of things. So that's the homework. There's a couple of tools that you can, you know, just go and, like I said, don't pay money for them. Use the free versions and just check out what's there and see what's going on. So last chance. We have about 4 minutes. Questions and comments. Dina. Yeah, I didn't mention the Amplified. I'm sorry. It's not that it's a bad tool, but it shouldn't be a regular study Bible. Just shouldn't. Because the amplification is addition. It's not really necessarily always accurate. If that's a fair comment. Yeah, what's in the brackets isn't inspired. It's explanation. Yeah, I mean, they use like the New King James or something. The King James and the New King James. As the body of it. The amplification, the problem that I have with the Amplified Bible is that popular teachers use it to make things say stuff that they don't say. Well, the Amplified says that this means this. It's like, that's not what if they read the introduction to the Amplified Bible, they would understand that they're misusing the tool. And they're taking, oh, there's 15 things that this might say or mean. But you can't just grab the one you want. And so to me it's a little dodgy because people misuse it all the time. Because they'll, like everything has got brackets around it. So, well, this means this and this means this. And it's like, no, it doesn't. It means this. So you can't just take a long list of synonyms, put them in brackets, and, make it, people will use that to make it say something that it doesn't say. And that, to me, that's the danger of it. Not that it can't be used. I probably have one and use it, but it's just, to me, it's like, it's not individuals who do it. My concern is popular teachers and authors who use it inappropriately. They don't comprehend how to use the tool. It's like buying a commentary. If you don't know how to use a commentary, you can make a commentator say anything you want them to say, and you can say, oh, Craig Keener said this, and N.T. Wright said this, and you can take them out of context and make them say that the Bible says something it doesn't say. And so that's what's been happening with that particular version. So that's why I hesitated. It's not that it's a bad tool. It's just I've just seen it misused so many times by people who have a prominent platform. So that's what bothers me. So, yeah. Life Application Bible, that's a study Bible? Yeah. Yeah, and that's more of a like personal application. What is this particular version, this particular section mean, and what are the principles I can draw from it? And what I really like in that one is they give biographies, really in-depth biographies of Bible characters in that study Bible, which is I find really intriguing and helpful. Any other questions or comments at all? Nothing. Do your homework. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. And I pray that some of the stuff that we've presented will land with us and grow in us, and that we will appreciate what you have given to us and appreciate the work of those who translate it and guard it and teach it and do. And help us, Lord, as we gain fresh appreciation for the book, to stay within the guardrails that are there and the purpose of this book and the intent the Spirit had. Grow us in our understanding of it, and grow us, therefore, in the way we live toward you, the way we live toward each other, and the way we live toward the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.